I would like to invite you there at home to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 91. We'll be looking at Psalm 91 in its totality this morning. As you turn there, I've entitled the message, Facing Fear and Uncertainty with Faith in God. Facing Fear and Uncertainty with Faith in God. Trust you found your place, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your right side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near, your tent. For he will command his angels concerning in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, your people need comfort. Your people need to hear from you, Lord. I ask that in intimate, personal ways, you would reach into the heart of each listener this morning. Either, Lord, confront them with their need for you, or comfort them with their position in you and the promises, the pledge of protection that you have given to them. So, Lord, would you uniquely touch each heart and each mind? Open unbelievers' minds. And Lord, purify and transform the mind of the redeemed. Help us, Lord, to find in you our confidence in fear and our certainty in uncertain times. So Lord, bless now. Bless me as I speak, Lord, in the uniqueness of this setting in an empty auditorium. Lord, will you please work mightily in me? Most importantly, will you magnify your name? And Lord, transform hearts and minds as you have promised to with your word. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The words, the promises of this psalm are selective. They don't belong to everyone. Rather, they belong to a specific person or a specific group of people. Those being God's elect, his people, his redeemed, the righteous, those who, according to this psalmist, dwell in him or trust in him. In this psalm, God promises his loving and sovereign protection to his people who are in the midst of real terrors and the threat of death. God wants his people to know that his omnipotent presence and eternal covenant makes a real difference when we face times of need and the potential of peril and death. Believer, our Lord wants us to draw enduring strength and security from the permanency of our relationship, our union with him. The author of this psalm is unknown. That's likely it was penned by a priest for Israelites going into battle. But the very fact that it remains anonymous and, if you will, timeless, makes it all the more accessible to saints of every age. Beyond this, the tears of the psalm are intentionally left undefined so that their realities can touch upon any setting that produces fear or uncertainty in the hearts of God's people. Any unknown foe is in mind here. Therefore, believers of every age can read these verses and take comfort and courage in the midst of any danger. Why? Because they dwell, they rest, they abide in the shelter, in the very ark of Christ. The passage before us teaches believers why we can face fear and uncertainty with confidence. According to verses 1 and 2, we can face fear and uncertainty with confidence because of our position in God. Secondly, verses 14 through 16, we can face fear and uncertainty with confidence because of the promise of God. The verses in the middle, verses 3 through 13, serve as an excursus, a set of illustrations of God's protective care. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2, the believer's position, and specifically a position of protection. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." In these verses, the psalmist vivid and graphic picture of the individual who puts their trust in Yahweh, in the Lord, above all else. It's worth pointing out that while believers of both covenants, both the old and the new, they exist as a member of a whole, are part of a whole, either the nation of Israel or the church. Yet with that said, they enter that covenant reality personally or individually through their union with God via faith. And a particular faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ through repentant faith in the gospel. Faith or trust, specifically in Christ's substitutionary atonement, that means that he died in your place. His death and resurrection were for your sins, and belief or trust in that as a means of righteousness brings a person into proper right standing before God. This is what Scripture calls justification, in which God through faith counts the believing sinner righteous on the merits of Christ's perfect life and sacrifice alone. Faith in Christ's redeeming work and his resurrection brings a believer into union with Christ, giving them eternal salvation and a position, if you will, a dwelling place of grace in the family of God. They become one among the beloved, one among God's people. Faith brings the believer into the family of God and into the sphere of his gracious dealings, which includes his loving and loyal protection. At the moment of conversion, when a person trusts, put their faith in Christ, the believer is eternally secure in God, in his hand, his presence of protection. He is immediately bequeathed at that moment all the rights and privileges of sonship with Christ, sealed by the Spirit of God. And they are given God's presence, his promises, his protection, and all of his preserving graces. And these graces and many more are secure and belong to those who are in Christ. Therefore, as his beloved, there is no need to fear. As his people, we are in the safest, most secure place possible, in the shelter of the Most High. As we look to the text, the words dwell, shelter, rest, and shadow echo the idea of God as our eternal abiding place. A truth that was emphasized in the previous psalm, Psalm 90, verse 1, says, "Lord, Again, Yahweh, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Psalm 90 encourages God's people to consciously, intentionally find their rest and place their security in God Himself. And thus Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2 serve as the determined response, affirming that we will do just that. As is often the case in the Psalms, the opening statements constitute the primary thought or thesis that summarizes the basic content of this inspired poem. The writer is informing us that choosing to dwell in the shelter of God Most High leads to a position of rest under His protective care. As Scripture repeatedly attests, those who believe or trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. Moving on, the idea of rest here involves a conscious and psychological security from the terrors of life. Those who trust in the redeeming work of God in Christ will dwell by promise of God in a permanent place of solitude and security in the face of fear. And it is our responsibility to trust in the promise that this is our reality. It's the believer's position in Christ and relationship with God that dispenses the peace of God and confidence in the face of adversity and uncertainty. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Isaiah 26, 3 through 4. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's Philippians 4, 6 through 7. To the Colossians he wrote, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called," that call being of salvation. We were called by Christ, called into Christ, to faith in Christ, and therefore the rule or the peace of Christ can rule in our hearts. Colossians 3, 15. Conscious and psychological rest, my friends. True peace of heart and mind is not the result of meditation, as the world supposes, or the concept that given time, everything will just eventually work out. Nor is it just having faith. Faith must have an object. Faith in faith is not faith at all. It is merely wishful thinking, if you will. It is faith in yourself. Some mystical concept that things will just work to your advantage. Rest is the result of consciously and continually or constantly trusting in God's protective presence and the infallible promises of His Word. Rest is rooted in the immutable character of God and His abiding presence and unwavering promises for those who trust in His unfailing love. Now, back to the text. In verse 1, the psalmist describes God as the Most High and the Almighty. Both of these titles of divinity, titles for God, reflect and accentuate His absolute authority and power over the created order, over the universe. And they're reiterating the very reason He can be trusted. That being, He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and always present over and with His creation. And uniquely with the pinnacle of His creation, man, and specifically His redeemed people. He is intimately connected with and eternally loyal to the well-being of His chosen people, those who place their faith and trust in Him. The reality of God, God's transcendent power and personal presence, leads the psalmist, and I would contend every believer, to the resolute declaration of verse 2. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." We declare to the Lord in confidence that He is our refuge and our fortress. He is our Elohim, our God of power, in whom we bow the knee, in whom our whole life trusts. We declare that God is our Lord, our protector, that we dwell, and therefore we dwell in a position of protection. The word fortress and refuge give a military overtone to the protection he provides. God is being pictured as an unmovable and impenetrable shelter from attack. This is a significant and transforming reality because people of the ancient Near East lived under the constant threat of military invasion by neighboring powers. And this history records these attacks were frequent and brutal. And it's with this in mind that the overtone that the psalmist wants to establish in verse 2 is that the Lord is able to protect his people from the very worst of their fears. And if he can protect us from the worst of our fears, he can protect us from all anxiety, from all dangers. As the passage will shortly reveal, God's protection spans over a variety of dangers, that being wars, plagues, and wild animals. The intention of the text is to emphasize that God's people can rest with confidence no matter what dangers lurk around them, because God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46:1. The latter part of verse 2 gets to the very core of the psalmist's purpose. He is writing this divinely inspired song to engender trust among the people of God, to produce in them a deep-seated and unwavering desire to find their ultimate source of security in their relationship, their covenantal position of grace with God, and not in themselves and not in any external source of security. Not in government, not in guns, not in human intuition or wisdom, but in God himself. David writes in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 118 adds, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." While this psalm was likely penned for those going into battle, yet because of its placement in the Psalter, it also served as an answer of hope to the downcast Jews of the exile. They experienced a great sense of loss when they were carried off to Babylon. In their captivity, they lost their land, their city, Jerusalem, their temple, and the succession of Davidic rule, all of which were external signs of covenantal promise and blessing. What this passage is bringing to bear in our hearts is that trust is key, and that one's faith or trust must have the right object. Jerusalem with its temple and kingly rule were only the mere visible or external signs of God's presence among his people, but their true position of blessing and grace did not change. The loss or removal of God's visible signs of presence does not mean that they lost the true reality of God's presence and protection among them. The signs of the covenant were never intended to be objects of trust in and of themselves. They were designed to be signposts of the deeper, more true reality, that being a relationship with God himself. This verse is about having a proper focus of our faith. As I've already noted, it's not enough for people to have an ambiguous faith in faith itself or some abstract entity. It's all about the object or the foundation of our faith or trust. And that's what's important. It's trust in God himself and in nothing else. This is significant, friends, because there's a tendency for all of us to trust in the signs, or if you will, the byproducts of God's blessing, and not in God himself. And when those signs are removed, we become overwhelmed, we become anxious, fearful, and uncertain about the future. For us today, it could be the very fact we're not gathered together. The loss of our corporate gatherings for this time. The practicing of the ordinance of communion. Face-to-face fellowship with other believers. Perhaps our personal health. Personal liberties. Our financial security. Beloved, whether we have these or not, our relationship, our position as the blessed of God, Matthew 5, our position of protection in Christ will never change because we are permanently blessed ones in a permanent position of protection. And now this takes us to our next point, which is an excursus, as I've already mentioned, an illustration, a set of illustrations of God's protection, and that's our second point, an illustration of God's protection. This is verses 3 through 13 of Psalm 91. Now these verses serve as a vivid and detailed account of God's acts, his faithful acts of protection for his people. And this section, verses 3 through 13, can be loosely divided into two stanzas, that being verses 3 through 8 and verses 9 through 13. And so I'm going to read the first stanza for us. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. The phrase, for he will deliver, or more literally, save you, is the overriding thrust of this whole section of thought. God is a savior. God is a deliverer. God rescues, reaches down, and preserves his covenant people regardless of the danger that threatens them. God never forgets. He never forsakes his own. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. God is eternally loving and loyal to his own. Verses 3 through 8 of this psalm paint a picture of a world full of dangers. Verses 3 uses the imagery of the fowler's snare or a trap and of deadly pestilence. And they're veiled references to the devious plots of men and deadly plagues. In both cases, God shrouds, he covers his people under his protective wings. An analogy that Scripture continually used, even of Christ himself. Christ himself used it. Scripture is giving the imagery of a mother bird surrounding, protecting, or shielding her young from predatorial attack. Folks, God stands as our defender and protector against the wicked schemes of men as well as from pandemic disease. Verses 5 and 6, God continues the panoply of dangers that can target believers. Verse 5 identifies the unnamed terrors of the night, which can be anything. He also mentions the arrows of military attack. Verse 6 again emphasizes the invisible dangers of disease. All of which creates a chasm of division between the righteous and the wicked, between those who have entered a covenant with God through repentant faith and those who live in open, flagrant rebellion to the lordship, the primacy of Christ. The point of this graphic imagery is to emphasize that believers do not need, they don't need to spend their days nor their nights from beginning to end. We don't need to spend it in fear and worry. Rather, we can rest. Why? Because God is with us. We are sheltered in him. Now, to be sure, the future holds untold danger and peril. But those who trust in the Lord rest securely in his hand. As evidenced by Paul's personal list of tribulation in 2 Corinthians, again, he emphasizes that in Romans 8, but he does so also again with comforting words. God does not keep his people from adversity, from persecution, from tribulation. But he does promise his faithful presence, provision, and protection through it. David, a man familiar with peril, attests to God's faithfulness in Psalm 34. He writes, I sought the Lord, saying, I prayed, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and deliver him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's Psalm 34, verses 4 through 8 and verse 19. Looking back to the text in verse 8, the psalmist reveals the state of those who trust in God through impending turmoil. And according to the psalmist, they are just mere observers, only spectators of the calamity that befalls the wicked. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. The just due of the unrighteous is what he's saying. Now this takes us to the next stanza that illustrates God's faithful protection. It's verses 9 through 13. Here the psalmist writes, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. The second stanza echoes the themes of the first, but it does so, with an even more elevated expression of divine protection. Verse 9, again, is a reprisal of the foundation of our hope and protection, that being the Lord himself. Safety and rest is the result of the believer's union with Christ and God. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We were at odds with God because of our sin, but through faith, acknowledging and confessing, repenting of our sin, we turn in obedience to Christ, trusting him as our sacrifice. We are given righteousness, justification. Therefore, we have peace with God, and that peace of God brings the peace of God. Therefore, we are distinct from the wicked, because we have placed our faith and allegiance in Yahweh, and we live in accordance with his ways. Repentant faith in Christ, in God himself, places an individual in God's sovereign and covenantal sphere of salvation and protection. This truth of the believer's permanent and blessed position never changes, even though their circumstances will. No matter what befalls the righteous, they are sheltered in and protected by the citadel of God's sovereign and impenetrable hand. No one and nothing, according to John 10, can take us from his hand. Verse 10 goes on to emphasize that no evil, meaning no permanent harm or misfortune, can befall the believer. In Christ, no evil will ultimately prevail against us. Though we may be touched by the plots of evil men and sickened through disease, in the end, they will only prove to know that all things work together for good to them who love God according to his purpose. Verses 11 through 12, God specifies one of his unique means of protection for the believer, and that's angelic beings. God uses angelic beings for our preservation. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering or serving spirits sent forth to minister, to serve those who are heirs, that means future inheritors of salvation. We're saved now, but its ultimate sense is in the life to come. We are heirs of salvation, and angelic beings minister to us in some way and somehow. Yet the text reveals here that they also serve not only in our preservation, but in our protection. To be clear, the text doesn't give any additional insights other than to say that they assist in our protection. Even in the smallest of ways, they keep us from dashing our foot or stubbing our toe against a stone. The overall point is this, that God will protect those who live out his purpose and his will on earth, even though that environment is hostile toward his purpose and toward his will. Verse 13 doesn't need a lot of explanation. God promises his protection against wild animals. With this said, the psalmist could be speaking metaphorically, as is often the case, implying forces of nature or human foes, but whatever the case, the believer can live in a state of physical and emotional rest and confidence, knowing that God will protect him and will in the end give ultimate victory. Now this takes us to our final point, and that is we can face fear and uncertainty with faith in God because of his unwavering promise of protection. Our third point, God's promise of protection. Verses 14 through 16. Here the psalmist writes, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he holds my because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." This final portion of the psalm affirms all the statements of faith that have been made previously. And it does so by introducing an oracle spoken by God himself. God offers a pledge of his protection and salvation from his very own lips. In these three verses, the passage transitions from statements about God's protection to direct statements from God about his protection. This reality brings a whole new level of certainty and peace, beloved. It's one thing to be encouraged by the psalmist and other authors of Scripture about God's protection, but it's quite another to hear the promise of protection from God's own lips. Beloved, any hesitation or disbelief concerning God's presence and his pledge of protection should be dispelled as the Most High himself comes down in the Scriptures to speak expressly to us about his pledge of protection. As before, verse 14 affirms the premise of God's protection, that being covenantal union and love. Beloved, God knows those who are his. Knows, again, implies far more than just intellectual assent. God knows everyone, but he knows uniquely and in an intimate sense, though in an intimate as in a marital sense, physically, intimately, those who are his, those who love him. As Paul writes, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. Beloved, the reason we are his and the reason we love him is because he first loved us and effectually called us to himself before the foundation of the world. He has been working through every illness, every circumstance on this spinning globe to draw you and I to himself in faith. This reality is the basis of our hope and confidence of protection. It is God's sustaining love for us that enables us to love him. In other words, we endure, we love, we hold on to him, we dwell in him because he is holding on to us. Peter tells us in his first epistle that we are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation. 1 Peter 1:5. It's important to note that love entails willful obedience to God and a deep inner longing to please the Lord Jesus. Love is manifested, it's revealed. The authenticity, affection for our love for Christ is manifested in our obedience to him and his word. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Moving on, knowing God, according to the end of verse 14, entails, as I've already noted, intimate knowledge of and commitment to God's nature and our loving union with him through faith. So God knows us. He has called us to himself. He has given us faith and the enablement and the persevering grace to believe and trust and rest in him. And in turn, he is committed to us and pledges his faithful and loyal protection. God's covenantal love brings his enduring promise of protection and deliverance or salvation. In these verses, God promises to do 8 specific things. He promises to deliver us. Answer us, protect us, save us, rescue us, honor us, satisfy us, and most significantly, one more, he promises to be with us. And this is the central idea of this section, and that's found in the middle of verse 15. I will be with him in trouble. All of these provisions and protection, persevering graces, point to the truth that God is with his people in peril. Our God never ceases to be with us. He is with us in all our distresses, and might I add, in our messes. As he was with Daniel, as he was with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, he will be with us in our tribulation, and he will deliver us. God is never absent in the life of the believer. In life and in death, he abides with us and protects us. We dwell in the shelter of the Most High under the shadow of his wings. This takes us to verse 16, final verse. God promises those who trust and follow him a satisfied life. That's a reference to fullness and blessing in various ways. And it's a satisfied life, according to the end of verse, that we will see his providential protection, his salvation, time and time again. As I close, I want to address a question that the text naturally raises. And that is this. But what about believers who die in war, natural disasters, plagues, or as martyrs at the hands of wicked men? Pastor, these believers die in these circumstances. What about them? Beloved, we must understand that the psalmist, as well as Paul and the other authors of Scripture who address God's protection, do so from the perspective of normalcy. Meaning, in most circumstances, God will supernaturally keep his people free from death, free from evil plots, snares, plagues, martyrdom, natural disasters. However, God, in accordance with his word, has appointed death for all men. It is our sentence as fallen sons of Adam. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Beloved, death by divine decree will find us all. The author of Hebrews writes, it is appointed unto men once to die. David writes in Psalm 139 that all our days before there was one of them were penned in his book. Friends, we will all taste the bitter cup of death through some means. But with that said, the Lord will be with us. He will pass through the veil of death with us. He will not leave us alone. And in so doing, he will protect us. How so? Because in him, in Christ, the sting of death is removed. It's gone. Death's the condemnation of our sin and of death itself is gone. Through Christ, the threat of the second death, hell and eternal separation from God, is completely removed. Because of faith in the gospel of Christ, God delivers us. He saves us from our final foe, death itself, eternal separation from God. For the believer, death is no longer the end. We merely change positions or places from this life into God's presence. Death is the door to paradise, to joy, and to ultimate rest, or Sabbath rest. Most importantly, it is the means that God uses to bring us into his physical presence, which is redeemed man's greatest pleasure and truest joy, our most longing affection. And David affirms this truth and beautifully writes, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17, 15. Psalm 16, 11. Beloved, rest in God. Dwell under the shadow of the Most High. Love him and long for him. In so doing, it'll give you peace in this life and peace of the prospect of death. No matter what lies ahead, face fear and uncertainty with confident faith in God's unwavering love and protection. Let's pray. Father, as we continue in our petition before you, in our worship of you, we confess that you are our dwelling place. You are a refuge. You're our fortress, our shield. You're our protector, our Savior. And God, I pray in meaningful ways that you will take the truths that have been highlighted from your word today, and by the aid and power of your Spirit, knead them and massage them into the hearts of your people so that they stick with us. Help us, Lord, not to look to ourselves or to the wisdom of men, but to trust in the enduring, unwavering promises of God, in your immutable, unchanging character. God, bless your word. Bless it to the hearts of your people. Lord, as we're sitting at home listening to this, Lord, I just pray that you would uniquely be with each heart. Calm whatever sense of anxiety that might exist, Lord. And even there might be some who just have no anxiety at all. But in whatever the case, help us, Lord, to rest not in ourselves or in the vague concept of faith, but in you alone. Not in your blessings, not in evidences of your presence, but in you and the promises of your word. God, help us to rest in you and bless your people with yourself. Oh God, speak and change us. Help these truths to linger in our heart and mind for the glory and fame of your name, and that we might be encouraged one with another. Help your people to reach out, to stay connected in this time of separation, this time of potential anxiety. Help us, Lord, to be confident, though, resting in you and your unfailing love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.